If before you are seated, you could take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 23, the book of Acts chapter 23. I'd like to read through the text that we'll be looking at this morning, and then I'm going to make 4 points in regard to that text. Acts 23, beginning in verse 23, I'd like to pray. Lord, again, minister to us. You know our many needs. You know our many internal issues, our intellectual and spiritual challenges. I pray and ask that you would indeed open our eyes to your truth, and that by your Spirit we might walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Acts 23, beginning in verse 23, "Then he called 2 of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And he wrote a letter to this effect: 'Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him.' The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so." That ends the reading, and you may be seated. So, first point I want to make is we consider this portion of the text is that people, they certainly do hold positions of authority in the earth, right? I mean, we've got positions of authority in our own country. We've got mayors, municipalities. We've got county government with sheriffs and representatives and state government, governor. We got the federal government, the president and the assemblymen and so on and so forth. So there are positions of authority that people hold in the earth. However, they would have no authority, according to Scripture, except that God gives it to them. And then, of course, God uses them for His purposes. That's the first point I want you to see, and I think we're going to see it play out here in the text. In regard to this text, just so you get a feel, because sometimes these names and these people's, you know, positions and so on, it becomes all kind of a little confusing. I'll do my best to kind of give you a feel. The people in the positions of authority in Acts 23 and 24 are as follows. You've got the tribune, okay? The tribune is the person who calls himself, well, his name is Claudius Lysias, right? He is a military leader. And he's the one who has most recently confined Paul in the Roman barracks down in Jerusalem. A tribune, okay, that person is a person who has authority over a whole legion of soldiers. A legion is a division of the Roman army, usually has around 3,000 to 6,000 men. So this tribune is a pretty important man when it comes to military decisions. And so Claudius Lysias has significant military authority. And he calls two centurions to him, all right, there in those verses, to protect the Apostle Paul. Each centurion commands 100 soldiers, all right? A century, 100, right? So a centurion commands 100 soldiers, typically. In verse 23, it says, Claudius Lysias tells the two of them, get ready 200 soldiers, which would make some sense, with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, to go as far as Caesarea. Caesarea is north of Jerusalem, pretty far north, and it's on the coast. It's a center of trade and authority. It has a position of authority in the Roman government. And he wanted them to do it at the third hour of the night. It was going to be kind of done under darkness. He also said, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Different person, different position. Felix, the governor, was a Roman magisterial ruler, okay? He sat in authority over cases requiring his judgment. He would kind of be like executive, if you took our nation, he'd be like the executive power and the judicial power in one, not legislative, but those other two. So he is in a position to represent Caesar there in Caesarea and the region that he's over. And he also makes judgments. He passes judgments according to Roman law. So Felix here, this governor, he ruled over what they call the province of Idumea. And Idumea contained not only Judea, which is kind of the center hub of Israel there, and south of Judea, which is the land of Idumea, and then north of there, Samaria, and then the fringes, okay? So Felix was the governor of that entire province. Felix's primary location was the capital of the province, which is Caesarea Maritima, which is, there's two Caesareas. Maritima is the Roman government seat. So then in order to protect Paul, all right, from the Jewish assassination plot, which we learned of last time round, the tribune, Claudius Lysias, sent Paul to the governor, Felix, in Caesarea, under the protection of at least two centurions who were commanding more than 270 people, maybe nearly up to 500 soldiers, along with 70 horses. It's an awful lot of protection for one lowly Christian. That's crazy. One stinking lowly Christian in all that protection. And the beauty of it was that the Apostle Paul, right, he ranked higher in authority than anyone else on the page. You see, Paul was a saint who ruled with Christ. And he was advancing the kingdom of Messiah in the earth. As troubling as it can seem, when those who are in positions of authority in our own country neglect and negate and refute the things of God, know that the authority of the church in Christ's obedient saints surpasses anything they can say, think, or do. Know that Jesus Christ sees the authority of his saints in the earth as primary, not secondary. Jesus himself had stood, and if you want, okay, to consider some of this idea of how the saints have authority, the church has authority, just take some time in Daniel 7, Ephesians 2, Romans 16, and you'll see. Jesus had stood before the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. We all know that. Pilate was a judge. And according to John 19, Pilate confronted a silent Jesus. And he said to Jesus, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" What did Jesus think of Pilate's authority? Jesus told him, you'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Jesus knew, and Paul has learned, that God creates and uses the rulers of the world according to his pleasure and his purpose. Romans 13:1 explains, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." But the Hebrew people, they always kind of been taught that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Christians, we got to learn this. For good, what seems like good, and what seems like wickedness. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. And he turns it wherever he will. Just because people hold positions of authority in the earth, they never possess final say. They would have no authority except that God gave it to them, and God will use them for his purposes. That's the first point. Second point is a reminder to you that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to accuse the saints. Sometimes his accusations are accurate, all right? While at other times they are completely false, a fabrication. In church, it is damnable to behave like Satan. In Revelation 12, we learn that Satan is fond of accusing God's people. The Apostle John wrote, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death." So Satan's an accuser. He's a better accuser than any hypocrite that ever sat in a pew, although they accuse as well, don't we? However, in every case of accusation, think about this, God is on the side of his church in every case of accusation. So if the accusation is true, right, you really did the sin, you really were bad, then Christ conquers on behalf of his brethren by his blood. There is forgiveness. The blood of the Lamb proves sufficient to forgive our sins, if the accusation is true. And so even when we've done wrong, Satan has become a toothless biter. Christ forgives our sins even when they are proved to be true, if the accusation is false. Then Christ will administer justice on behalf of those who are falsely accused. He will make the accusers pay for their false witness, either in time or in eternity. False witnesses will suffer harm. Their accusations will come back on their heads. And so the Jews here, right, in this situation, as they falsely accuse Paul, they only heap up more and more judgment upon themselves. They are behaving like the devil. No wonder that Jesus told them that their father was not Abraham, but Satan. What were the charges that the Jews brought against Paul? Well, if you look, by the lips of an eloquent Greek lawyer. Tertullus was a Greek. He wasn't a Jew, but they hired him. He's a good lawyer, you know. That's fine, with the best. And they told Governor Felix through Tertullus that Paul was a plague. Boy, wouldn't that be lovely to be called a plague, not a virus. Like a spreading disease, verse 5. He was responsible for stirring up riots all over the Roman world among the Jews and in their synagogues. He was a ringleader. He was of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even attempted to profane the Jewish temple, verse 6. These were the accusations, the charges. And all the Jews chimed in agreeably in verse 9. But in reality, okay, Christ seated on his throne, what does he see? Oh, they got a good point there. No, in reality, it was the Jews, their own hardened response to the gospel of God's Son that stirred up riots wherever Paul went. It seemed that everywhere Paul was, trouble did occur. But was Paul to blame? Well, yeah, he should have just kept his mouth shut if they didn't want to hear it. Leave people alone. Let them do what they want to do. Sinners hate God and find it very easy to shoot God's messengers. Did you ever notice? It's the guy or gal who persists to shine light in the darkness that usually gets blamed for the commotion. Don't take that to mean you can be a Christian jerk, right? Don't be a Christian self-righteous, a word I wouldn't say here, right? But no matter how lovingly and how carefully you couch your words, if you keep shining light in darkness, the darkness gets fed up with you. The word ringleader, that was used to Paul. He's a ringleader. That's a word that means agitator. He's an agitator, chief troublemaker, instigator. That's what a ringleader is. And surely Governor Felix, as he listens to this argument, would frown upon such a man. And that's the response at which Tertullus aims. He wants Governor Felix to say, oh, who's this guy? Paul, what's he been doing? Guilty. As for profaning the Jewish temple, if you recall, that was all a misunderstanding. Okay, it began back in Acts 21 where this whole commotion started, where Jews from Asia, they saw Paul in the city of Jerusalem with Trophimus, a Greek man, a convert to Christianity. And they saw them together. They knew Paul was out there preaching in the synagogues, teaching by the rivers and in the marketplace, and all these Jews and Gentiles were becoming Christians. They didn't like that in the synagogues. They eventually kicked them out, tried to kill or chase after them or whatever, badmouth them. But they thought that Paul brought Trophimus into the temple with him, which would have been against the Jewish law. This is what they said. Men of Israel, help. Back in Acts 21. This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place, meaning the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had, and this is the explanation Luke gives in verse 29 of chapter 21, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Well, that stirred the whole city up. Can't go bring in a Greek into the temple. So they dragged Paul out of the temple and shut the gates, and everything started going downhill, according to onlookers, for Paul at that point. Paul didn't bring a Greek into the temple. He only brought Trophimus, the Greek, into Jerusalem. Indeed, Paul is being very careful about how he abided in regard to the law of God for fear that the Jews would use it against him. Listen, it doesn't really matter sometimes how carefully you couch your words, how lovingly you say something. People who are out to get you will use it against you. They'll figure out a way. You cannot do anything that will meet with someone's approval when they're out to get you. Now, you might wonder, why doesn't Paul just come out and tell them, I didn't bring Trophimus in, if you'll notice, right? Set the record straight. Reason with them. Explain the misunderstanding. Right. When people give themselves to the work of Satan, they don't care about truth and righteousness and orderliness. Point three, woe to the person who causes others to sin and be deceived. And I think particularly of Tertullus in this case and the Jews themselves. And I think a little bit about applying this to our own nation. I have an intention the next Memorial Day service, which is not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, preaching on this subject a little bit more. But this world is filled with opinions. Everybody's got opinions, right? About everything. People believe it's their glorious liberty to share their views of right and wrong and good and bad. Further, many do not believe it is required to stand on the side of God and Scripture. There are even a good slew of Christians that don't believe they need to stand on the side of Scripture. Instead, they freely pass their own judgments on matters of ethics and politics and religion. Listening to the radio makes you gag sometimes. And all you see on the network news is this, it's the same stories over and over. If you go from one channel, if you could stop time and watch NBC and then shut it off, and could watch ABC's coverage and shut it off, watch CBS, it's the same stories. Who decided those were the stories for the evening? Same take on each story, so it seems. We're so wise, we think. We're so wise. How wonderful it is to make moral and ethical decisions according to our own preferences. How incredible that we've been liberated from stifling religion. That's how it goes, typically. Stifling religion. The church. This is so prevalent, right? That the leader, supposed leader of the free world, has become debauched in his mind, depraved. How does it happen? It's incredible. When I think back of when I was a boy, to what was considered right and wrong, even by my family, which was a nominal church-going family. It wasn't really, we weren't really invested in Scripture or anything. What we believed was right and wrong back then. Whether or not we lived accordingly was another question, right? But what we believed about right and wrong back then to where we are standing right now is just ridiculous. How did that happen? Deception. Sin. People not doing the things that they should be doing. Not teaching the things they should be teaching, even from pulpits. We've been taught, though. We've been taught a lot. But how do you get to a point where a boy is no longer a boy, necessarily? Nor is a girl if she thinks she's a he. That's insanity. It's all about what you feel like in here. What the individual chooses, what the individual wants, is like our God. So everything else has to get redefined to make that acceptable. What the individual wants, what the individual feels. I like a lot about what the Libertarian Party believes in limited government. But I do not embrace at all some of their views in regard to social ethics and morality. They're depraved. Yet I don't understand why, and maybe this election it's going to be different, why the whole world doesn't embrace libertarianism. Because it seems like that's the song that they've been singing. And that's the song America wants to hear. Oh boy. Sorry. Far from promoting any political party. Believe me on that. Just unbelievable how we've gotten here. Woe to the person who causes others to sin and be deceived. Watch out what you say, church. Okay? I have heard our own people, myself included, make comments in regard to ethics, in regards to right and wrong, that have been completely wrong, according to Scripture. Yet we feel like we've got this liberty to throw out our opinions. The phenomenon the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans 1 seems like it's come to be the case somewhat in the United States. This is what Paul said. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The times are dangerous in the Western world, but I'm not saying they're dangerous for Christians. I'm not warning you, go hide yourself. That's the last thing I'm trying to say here. The times are dangerous in the Western world before God. We must not fear people in positions of authority. That's not the issue. We must fear God. This is no time for the church to cower from the world or embrace her ways. And that's been the problem, really, the last generation or two. We've embraced the world's ways. We try to baptize what they think and how they explain things to make them seem acceptable. We are to teach the nations. That's what the saints are supposed to do. That's what the church is supposed to do, to teach the nations, to make disciples. Jesus warned, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptation come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." And you know what? If you and I, church member, have tempted people by what we've taught them, by our little candid comments around the coffee table or at home, right, with our kids or our friends or our eye rolls or our what, if we've tempted people to think incorrectly about God and to quit honoring his ways and his commandments, woe to us. Woe to him through whom or by whom temptation comes. Doubtless, Jesus considers these deceitful charges against Paul, right, at the moment, a woeful act. Christ knows Tertullus and the Jews for what they are. He told them, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's what Jesus is seeing, even from the right hand of the Father. He's seeing Tertullus and these Jews, they're liars. They're doing exactly the will of their father Satan. I would suggest this, and I suggest this a little frustrated, and I suggest this with guilt, okay? Christian, if you're not certain what God's word says about a matter, I encourage you to keep your mouth shut, okay, while you figure it out. But then go figure it out, okay? If you don't know what God's word says about a matter, just keep your mouth closed and figure it out. Then speak. You must not cause others to sin or be deceived by the things you approve and disapprove. Oh, that sounded pretty heavy. Sorry about that. Never mind. I'm just kidding. Point four, last point. Oftentimes, God will use one enemy of his church to frustrate the battle strategy of another of his enemies. He kind of, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of thing going on. As debased as many in our government and academia and popular culture have become, let me say this to you. The Roman society was worse. It was worse. It was worse than what we are right now. Yet here we have an example of how God even used the Roman tribune and the Roman governor, one enemy of his church, to frustrate the attack of the Jewish nation, another of his enemies. God uses both Claudius Lysias and Felix to protect Paul from the Jews. He used them to thwart the assassination attempt. He kept Paul from harm, even though imprisoned by Felix for over 2 years, as you'll see in Caesarea. You could say that the Roman government was properly upholding the right to life of one of its citizens, although Paul did not deserve to be in jail. And because of the Romans, the Jews could not prevail over Paul with the charges leveled against him, nor could they reach him to kill him. So God does as he pleases with the peoples of the earth for the sake of his Son and his church. And mind you, and this is where, boy, would the fire start with us, right? Mind you, the Church of Jesus Christ eventually permeated the whole Roman society and overcame the Roman Empire. So it will, without doubt, once again overcome the Western world that we live in. The question is, will it begin with us, right? Or do we kick the can down to our children or grandchildren to wake up? Let's pray. Lord, I pray and I ask that the text of the passage here was not neglected in the applications to our own situation here in 2016. I pray that you would use your word to impact us, to do surgery on us, and that your spirit would not let us leave the truths of it behind until we submit ourselves to you in these areas. You're a great God, and may you be pleasantly served by us, your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Will the